appreciate the good prayer that your pastor has offered, and I hope that you'll remain in prayer for me while I stand before you. If you would turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John is often referred to as a family letter because John continually uses familial terminology throughout the letter. He addresses the people of God over and over again as little children. Several times in this letter, he will refer to God's people as little children. He will refer to the fellowship that we have one with another in the family of God. And he discusses fathers, brethren, young men. He talks about some of the identifying marks of the family of God. So this is, in many ways, a family letter for the people of God. In the first few verses, we read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the very first heresies that affected the early church in the very first century of Christianity was a school of thought called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics said that God was so pure and so holy that it would be beneath Him to come in the form of a human, that it would be impossible for the divine, for God, to come in the form of a man and to take on a tangible body, just like yours and mine, even though the body of Christ we know was without sin. The Gnostics said that would have been impossible because it would have been impossible for God to become flesh. And the main thrust of what John is writing in this first epistle is to underscore to the people of God that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Now, to us today in the year 2016, church members, Bible reading people in a land that is predominantly, at least nominally, Christian, we take that for granted. We say, well, duh, everybody believes. Anybody who's a Bible believer, anybody who's ever been to church, believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That we take that for granted, but keep in mind as we're reading this that was a heresy that was prevalent in that day and age. And so he is writing the people of God to tell them that Jesus Christ did in fact come in the flesh. And he says that we have seen Him with our eyes and we have handled Him with our hands. We've handled the word of life with our hands. John is writing to tell people that I've seen Him myself and I've touched Him with my own hands. And he says that one of the reasons this is important, he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think all of us who are here tonight would like to have a greater degree of fellowship one with another in the church. I think just about every church member would like to have a closer fellowship and a stronger degree of fellowship with each other in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that he tells us, in fact the main way that he tells us that we are to have fellowship with each other in the family of God, is to understand that first and foremost, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times people get the idea that if we will come up with with just opportunities to spend time together, if we'll do different activities and we'll come up with different ways of artificially creating fellowship, that will produce a greater degree of fellowship in the family of God. That might create more closeness, that might create more friendship in a natural sense, but unless our time together is spent with the focal point on God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, it may create a greater sense of friendship, but it won't create a stronger degree of fellowship. Because true biblical fellowship is based on the fellowship that we have with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And our fellowship as members of the family of God and as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is predicated on the fact that we have the same fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And so that's the family relationship that we have with each other. The fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that He took on a body of flesh and blood and bone, is the only way that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. You know, it's very common for us today when we're talking about our family members in a natural sense, we'll say that that's my flesh and blood. A father may say about his son or his daughter, that's my own flesh and blood. Because they have something in common in their bloodline. They have blood and flesh in common. They have flesh and blood in common. Well, the thing that the family of God has in common, even though we may not share any kinship in a natural sense, even though we may not be related to one another, we may not belong to the same family tree, the kinship that we have in the family of God is the fact that we are flesh and blood with Jesus Christ Himself. We have a kinship with Jesus Christ. He's our kinsman redeemer. And the only way we could have a fellowship with Him in that sense is because He came and He took on a body of flesh and blood and bone, just like yours, except without sin. And because He occupied that body of flesh and blood, we have a kinship and a relationship with Him that allows us to have fellowship not only with God, but fellowship with one another in the family of God. And so, with that in mind, I want to look at several of the phrases that John uses as he addresses the little children of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, one of the things he told them was that he says that in malice let us be children, but in understanding be ye men. God's people should have a childlike attitude in a lot of ways, but not in every way. You know, if we were to have a childlike or a childish attitude in every way, things would get very chaotic and very disorganized very quickly. We need to have a childlike faith. We need to have a childlike attitude in our relationship to God and in our trust of God in a lot of different ways in our relationships to one another. When it comes to, he says, in malice be ye children. In other words, when it comes to the way we hold grudges against one another, we shouldn't hold grudges against one another any longer than a toddler does. Toddlers have fights a lot. There may be some going on in the pews right now, as far as I know. You may hear them in a little while. Toddlers get in fights. They get mad at each other. But they don't hold grudges very long. They'll probably be hugging and playing together before the church service is over. When it comes to malice, when it comes to the grudges that we hold toward one another, we should be as children. But he says in understanding we shouldn't be as children. In understanding, we should be men. We should be mature adults with wisdom and maturity when it comes to our understanding and our wisdom as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are very simple, but not very easy. And there's a big difference between something being simple and something being easy. We're commanded by the Spirit of God here to sin not. That's a very simple thing to comprehend. That's a very simple commandment to say. But when we try to put it in practice, it's impossible as long as we're carrying around these bodies of flesh in this life. So we're told not to sin. And there's no excuse for sin. However, God realizes our limitations. God is realistic. And He tells us, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, the Bible says, don't sin, but you are sinners. So when you do sin, even though you shouldn't, and there's no excuse for it, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, we have a defense attorney before the judgment seat of God. We have an adversary, the devil. When we stand before the judgment seat of God on a regular basis, on a daily basis, we have an enemy, we have an adversary, we have an accuser who's the devil himself. And he is very willing and ready to accuse us of the sins that we have committed. The devil doesn't have to make up things to accuse us of. We've given him plenty of material to work with, right? He's not falsifying evidence in God's courtroom. The devil is taking the sins that you and I have truly committed, and he is reminding us of them, and he is accusing us of our own sins before God's courtroom of holy justice. And the devil will remind us of the sins that we've committed in the past. He'll remind us of the sins that we've committed earlier today. And he will accuse us of those things before God. But we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney in God's courtroom, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's never been a greater defense attorney than Jesus Christ himself. As far as I know, he still holds the world record for the most consecutive criminal defense cases won as a defense attorney. His name was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He was a British attorney, and he was also a great Christian writer, Christian apologist, and wrote a lot of writings defending, almost outlining as if he were defending in a court of law, proof and evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't recommend a whole lot of reading materials outside the Bible, but I would recommend his legal defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As many cases as he's won, he holds the world record, he isn't anywhere as successful as the Lord Jesus Christ is as our defense attorney before God's bar of justice. Jesus Christ, as our advocate with the Father, as our defense attorney, has never lost a case. And when the devil tries to bring up the sins that we've committed in the past, when he tries to accuse us of things that we have done, Jesus Christ stands before God with the only evidence that's ever needed to acquit us of our sins, his own blood that he shed on Calvary. He presents his very own blood as the evidence needed to prove us not guilty in the sight of God. We have an advocate with the Father. Our defense attorney is the judge's only begotten Son, and he presents to his Father his own precious, pure blood that justifies us in God's sight. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. I want to skip down to verse 12 and look at another little children's statement. John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, that verse is pretty self-explanatory, but I want to make note of that expression he uses there, that your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. If you ever want a good subject to study or a good expression in the Bible to study sometime, search the Scriptures for all the things that God says that He has done or will do for His own name's sake. We should never get so prideful or so self-centered that we think that the things that God has done for us are all about us. Now, thank God we're the beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And certainly God has done these things for us because He loves us, and we should never take that for granted. But we need to keep in perspective the fact that first and foremost, God has done these things for us for His own name's sake. Jesus Christ saved us for His own name's sake. He's done it for His own glory. We read in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 43, I could be wrong on that, probably am wrong on that. He says, I, even I, am He which blotteth out transgressions for my own sake. Jesus Christ has saved you for His own sake. Now, you're the beneficiary of it. He did it because He loves you. But think of all the things that God has done for us for His own name's sake. He's forgiven our sins, little children, for His name's sake. And he continues writing here, again using this familial language, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you weren't planning on listening to anything else I say here tonight, that's fine. Just tune in for just a few minutes and then you can tune back out, because these two verses, I think, are as relevant today as anything else that we will read tonight. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, you'll say, well, I love the planet. I love nature. I love, you know, the outdoors. This time of year is beautiful. The leaves are changing. The air is getting cooler. I love the world. We understand that there's many different senses of the word world taught in the Bible. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he's going to define what he means in the very next verse. When he says to love not the world, this is the world that he's telling us not to love. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He boils down all the wickedness, the sinful systems of the world, to three basic things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, and then the lust of the eyes is another way of saying greed. So lust, greed, and pride. He says those are the three main things that characterize the wicked, sinful world that we live in. Lust, pride, and greed. And if you really think about it, if you stop and consider all of the problems that plague the world, all the problems that have affected the church over the years, most of them can be traced back down to those three things: lust, greed, and pride. Now, it may be a particular form of lust. It might be adultery. It might be fornication. It might be sodomy. It might be a particular type of greed. It might be a particular type of pride. You know, it might be a more specific form of one of those things. But if you really think about it, almost every problem that affects the world or that has affected the church can be boiled back down to one of those three things. I mean, if you even read church history, the church in general, if you even read the history and the minutes of the church that you belong to, if you read back through all the problems that your church has had to deal with, you can probably trace it back to a problem of lust, a problem of greed, or a problem of pride that the church has had to deal with. And I would venture to say that even if it starts off as a problem of lust or greed, when pride gets involved, that makes it a whole lot harder to solve. You know, if you have a problem in the church that has to come before the church in conference, and it's a problem of lust or it's a problem of greed, those things can be resolved somewhat easily until pride gets involved. But then when pride gets involved, then people start digging in their heels. They start thinking, I'm right, you're wrong. They start getting prideful, getting puffed up and egotistical about it. And when pride gets involved, those problems that were originally created as a problem of lust or a problem of greed end up becoming a whole lot harder to resolve. The English preacher and writer G.K. Chesterton said that if I only had one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. You know, we probably don't hear enough preaching on any of those three things, but when we consider all that the Bible has to say about pride, you know, what's the first thing mentioned there that God hates in those six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven? A proud look. You think of all the times the Bible mentions pride and how often God condemns the sin of pride. We probably don't hear enough preaching on that, and I blame myself for that as much as anybody. And I'm not one of these to make a man an offender for a word, but we throw around the word pride pretty casually. Now, I know what people mean most of the time when they say that, you know, I'm proud of this, I'm proud of so-and-so. I know what people mean when they say that, but there are other words we can use for that. For a sin that God truly hates and that the Bible condemns over and over and over again, we should not be so casual in the way that we think about it and talk about it. And so he says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, we can't love the world and love the kingdom of God at the same time. You know, if you love a woman other than your wife, it won't be very long and you won't have any love for your wife anymore. You can't love two women in the same way at the same time. You certainly can't do it well. You certainly can't do it honorably. If you love a woman other than your wife, after a while, you're not going to love your wife anymore. That's the way it is with the things of God. If we love the world, we won't have any love left over for the kingdom of God. And so, if we try to love both, if we try to sit on the fence and have one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world, and we try to love both at the same time, I can guarantee you which one will win out. And it's not the kingdom of God. If we try to love both, we're going to end up loving the world more. And Jesus Christ does not accept half of our hearts. He doesn't accept half of our love. Nowhere in the Bible does He ask for half of our service or half of our discipleship. If we're going to serve Jesus Christ, we have to do it on His terms, not ours. It's not negotiable. He says, little children, this is verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. If you want to get a congregation's attention, you can mention Antichrist. I'm not going to preach on that. It takes more time than I have here tonight and probably a lot more knowledge than I have to tell you about it. So I'll leave that for Brother Phil to preach on some other time. But I will leave you a few keys when you're studying it yourself. He says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, one key when you're studying on the subject of Antichrist in the Bible, the phrase the Antichrist never appears once in the Bible. Every once in a while, in fact, usually about every 4 years, people will say, well, don't you think that that person is the Antichrist? People have all sorts of ideas and speculations about who the Antichrist is. The Bible doesn't speak of the Antichrist. In fact, in this verse, he says that even now, this was when the Apostle John was writing these words, even now are there many Antichrists. And he says, whereby we know that it is the last time. And he tells us one of the ways that we know, one of the ways we can identify Antichrists. He says in verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. There's a good litmus test right there. Next time somebody shows up to your house on a Saturday morning wanting to give you some of their literature and talk to you about God, ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ. Ask them what they believe about the Father and the Son, and ask them if they will affirm that Jesus is the Christ and that He has come in the flesh and that He's the eternal Son of God. If they deny that, the doctrine that they're preaching is the doctrine of Antichrist. And so, we'll skip on down. I'm getting taken more time than I intended to. I want to skip on down just a couple more places. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, when we talk about that verse, in fact, I really want to back up to the beginning of the chapter. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, the next time someone tries to minimize your hope, the next time someone says that hope is not enough, that you have to have a perfect knowledge that you're going to heaven when you die, the next time someone tries to undermine your hope, you take them to this verse. Because the Apostle John just said that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When we're living in hope of the resurrection, when we're living in hope of the prospect of eternal life and glory with Jesus Christ, that hope causes us to purify ourselves even as we are pure. And he says, and the text of that tells us, the only way we can purify ourselves in a practical sense is that we're already pure in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And he says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It says, little children, let no man deceive you. You know, one thing that all parents have to teach their children is how to be wise and how to avoid being deceived and lied to. It's easy to deceive little children. You know, that's why it's so much fun to pull practical jokes on children, is because they're easy to deceive. But that's also what makes children vulnerable and susceptible. That's what makes them so vulnerable, is that they're easily deceived by other people. And since we are to be childlike in our faith, since we're to be childlike in many senses as the children of God, we have to learn to be wise. We need to apply our hearts to wisdom so that we're not easily deceived by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And one of the things he tells us to do here is to when we encounter doctrines, ideas, people, that we should put them to the test. And when deceivers come along and try to deceive us, one of the things that we're to do is to judge them by their actions, judge them by their fruits. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that committeth sin is of the devil. That we should not be easily deceived by any person or any doctrine that comes along. I'm going to skip ahead now to chapter 4. And in keeping with that same line of thought, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit. One of the marks of maturity, as the little children of God are developing in maturity, is that we're not blown about with every wind of doctrine. That we try the spirits, whether they are of God. He says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You've overcome the Antichrist. You've overcome the false teachers, the false doctrines. You've overcome those things because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We talked earlier about those three things that motivate human nature, hopefully for born-again children of God. There are other things that are motivating our behavior, but when we talk about the wicked world systems, there's three main things that motivate behavior: lust, pride, and greed. And all we really have to do is look around, look on the front page of the paper, turn on TV, and we can see all of those things that are dominating the world around us. We can see a world that is absolutely pervaded by and drowning in lust, pride, and greed. And it can seem very overwhelming to a child of God. But he says, you have overcome the world, little children, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We haven't overcome those things because we have so much strength in ourselves, because we have the ability to do that in ourselves. We don't. If it was just us in our own strength against all the forces of evil in this world, we wouldn't stand a chance. But he says, the reason we have overcome the world is because greater is He that is in you, the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And as Brother Philip mentioned in his opening remarks and in his prayer, how dark the world seems around us when we consider those forces that are at work, the lust, the pride, the greed that's in the world, when we consider how dark it is, the one silver lining in the reality that we see around us is what Solomon said when he said that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It is sad, it is depressing, it is discouraging to see the world around us get darker and darker, and seemingly getting more and more hostile to the basic tenets of what we believe. But the upside of that is that the darker it gets around us, the brighter your light shines. You know, light looks the brightest when it's in sharp distinction to darkness around it. That's why if you're in a big city, you can't see the stars. But the further out in the country you get, you can see the stars because it's darker out there and the stars seem to shine brighter in contrast to the darkness. And as the world around us gets darker and darker, when we see the world drowning in lust, pride, and greed, it's a good reminder that it's an opportunity for us to shine brighter in distinct contrast to the world. Now, if we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, that's not going to make our lights shine brighter. That's just going to get us dirtied up with the world. That doesn't create a contrast between the world and the kingdom of God. There's no contrast there. If we try to appease the world by conforming to it. But when we stand in sharp, distinct contrast to the world, and when we allow our light to shine as a shining light which shineth more and more into the perfect day, realizing that it's not of our own strength, but it's of the fact that He that is within you has overcome the world, that's when our light can be a brighter beacon to the world around us. And I'll close with this, the very last words of this epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's as pertinent today as it was the day that the Apostle John wrote it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. God bless you.